Here we are, Palm Sunday, and we are in this series this week about living the resurrected life. And I know that we can, and there's so many things we could talk about when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, so many things we could talk about on this, what we call Palm Sunday. And I have to kind of discipline myself and narrow it down, because there's so many things that we can talk about. But you know, today, as we celebrate this day, this Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem for the first day of the last week of his earthly life, the week that began in praise, the week that began in triumph, the week that began with hope, ended with a new sense of hope, a hope that they didn't anticipate. It like was a big roller coaster. It was on the first day of the week, on this day when Jesus rode in, how we call Palm Sunday, high emotion, praise, thanksgiving, anticipation, wonder, and questioning, and maybe this was finally going to be it. This was going to be amazing. It was this point when this king was riding in on a donkey, which symbolized their king coming back in peace. Our king is riding on peace. That's what it meant when a king rode on a donkey. When he came in on a horse, it meant he's coming to conquer you. He's coming to fight with you. When he came in on a donkey, he's coming in with peace. And so Jesus came riding a donkey. And he came in saying, I'm bringing peace to you. And what their minds would have thought was they would have thought, as you probably know by now, because I mentioned it quite often, is they thought, oh, finally peace with this issue with Rome. Oh my goodness, finally we're going to be restored as the powerful God's people and the nation that we had always thought we should be, and as God's chosen people, God is going to once again put us in this place of power and authority. Finally bring us the peace. Finally to bring us the peace that destroys Rome. That's what they thought. And it is interesting when they looked at this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to put it on the screen for you right now because we're going to talk about this issue of overcoming evil. That's the place that we're going to sit today. And there's a lot of different places we can go, right? A lot of different places. But we're going to sit right here because living the resurrected life is living a life of overcoming evil. And that is one of the many, many things that Jesus is enabling us to do. And it started with this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Because of this prophecy, people of Jesus' day expected this type of king that I've described to you. They were reading this passage of Scripture, and in our terms that we've already discussed, praying the Scriptures, right? They took that Scripture, and then they took their interpretation of the Scripture, and they started thinking that their interpretation of the Scripture was the same as the Scripture, and they were wrong. Are we ever wrong? We have the Scripture, we have an interpretation of the Scripture. And sometimes what you and I do, we learn the interpretation of Scripture more than we learn the Scripture. Very dangerous. And how I know that that's taking place is because when I listen to people quote people, when they say, well, I believe this because this pastor said that. Oh, I believe this because this book said that. Oh, I believe that this because this church or this doctrine or this thing. And I'm like, good night. Why don't you just go to the Scriptures? When I was in Bible college, I wrestled with theology. We were in theology 1, theology 2, theology 3. Three different professors, three different semesters. And we're in one college, right? One college, three different professors, three different semesters. And I was at the third semester scratching my head. Well, if the first guy said this, and the second guy said this, and the third guy said this. I'm at the same stinking college. We're looking at the same book. What's the deal? So I had to sit down with one of my favorite professors, and I say, I don't get what is the truth? And he said, the reason why we're struggling and the reason why you're having a hard time coming to conclusions on this is because we quote Wesley more than Jesus. John Wesley, by the way. We quote people more than Jesus. We quote pastors more than Jesus. As Pastor Ryan and I sometimes joke about, with a slight bit of, but we still joke about it, is that so many times churches are called this pastor's church or that pastor's church. This is not my church. You are not mine. So we nearly need to understand and dive in that the Scripture is our authority, not my interpretation, not yours, not any other pastor's. See, but with this hope in mind, as recorded in Matthew, we get this idea. A very large crowd with this hope, this anticipation, The very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road and with branches, and cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. "Who is this?" that the crowd said. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And they were right. Now, interesting what they were saying. This had become like their slogan. They had repeated this over and over again. They had thought that a king was going to show up, as I said, and deliver them and give them a true peace as compared to what was called in that day the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Because Rome provided a certain kind of peace, the kind of peace that you get when you depend on a government to give it to you. And it's the same in any country. It's the same in any point in history. When those in charge give you peace, it's theirs to give or remove. And in this case, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was they would besiege a nation, extract taxes from the nation, as kind of like this mob protection money kind of thing. You pay us taxes, we won't send our armies into your nation and destroy you. Cool? This is the peace of Rome. And as we have our armies encamped around you, and you're taking the taxes, we're also will protect you from anybody else. So you're good. We won't come in and destroy you. No other nation is going to come in and destroy you. Just keep on paying taxes. Do your own religious thing. Do whatever you want to do. Just keep the peace. Calm down. Don't say anything. Don't just shh. And the Druze were uncomfortable with that. They believed that there was a new day coming, when the reestablishment of the kingdom of God through the nation of Israel was going to happen. It was going to be happening through a king. And they developed this slogan. Now, to help you understand this, there are two popular slogans today, right? You know them. Build back better, make America great again. Those two, right? So those are the two today. That's what was going on here. Same thing. When Jesus came in, "Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That had become their slogan. That's what they would wear a hat about. That's what they would put on flags and t-shirts and those kind of things. But you know, don't you, that those slogans get us nowhere. You understand that. Just as you understand what Jesus was doing, that was not about overcoming Rome. In fact, 35 years later, Rome would come down and destroy Jerusalem flat and destroy the temple. And the whole nation of Israel was dispersed all over the world. They didn't build back better. They didn't make Jerusalem great again until 1948. 1,500 years later. Because when Jesus showed up, it wasn't to make Jerusalem great again. It wasn't to build Israel back better. And neither is it today. Newsflash, if you are depending upon our government to make your world better, you're sorely mistaken. It's just like this. It's the same thing. It's one reason why I love the Bible so much. I could read the Bible, find out what was going on in the first century, look up at the world and go, "That's the same thing." Why? Why is it always the same? Well, because the Bible's true. That's why. And what happened in the first century is the same thing that happened in the 21st century. Why? Because humanity is still the same and God is still the same. The two main components are still the same. God's the same, humanity's the same, therefore, it's going to be the same. And so when I look at this, I think to myself, well, how are we wrestling with what we want peace from as people of God in a bigger sense? Well, in order to do that, we know that there's this issue that is really, really tough for us. It's tough for Christians, and it's a major reason why people reject Christianity. It's a major reason why people, after they're being raised in the church and then the world slaps them in the face a few times, they give up on Jesus. Because they were paying too much attention to people instead of the Word of God. they were quoting too many humans and not enough Jesus. And we call it the problem of evil. And it's typically this: God is all powerful. God is all loving. But evil exists. So it's a problem. It's another way it's put commonly is this way: God is all powerful and all loving. Evil exists. There is a morally sufficient reason for why evil exists. That begs the question then, doesn't it? If there is, as this way of looking at the problem evil suggests, and I believe that it is true, that there is a morally sufficient reason for why evil exists. Huh. What might that be? What might it be? Why would it be morally correct for God to allow evil to exist? Because you know the problem, right? God is all-powerful and all-loving. Well, some people would say, well, evil still exists, therefore God can't be both of those. He has to be either or neither. But to be both causes a problem. He's all-loving and he's all-powerful, yet evil exists. Now, I can buy it if you say, well, he's all-loving but not all-powerful, therefore, and evil exists. Okay, logically makes sense. He loves me, but he just can't really, he's not powerful enough, right? So he just kind of loves me through it. Or he's powerful enough, but he's really not loving enough. And that's usually where people go. That's usually where we struggle in prayer. You and I have, we have a literal, I'm not cussing here, but we have a hell of a time praying when we're like, I'm convinced that you're all powerful. You've created all of this, but yet this evil exists and it's come into my life. Oh, you must not love me. And usually where we go from there is we turn it back on ourselves and we say, I must have done something so bad. It must be me. Because I see your love and your power being exercised in other people's life, but why am I suffering like this? Oh, it must be me. And we pile guilt upon ourselves. And we believe that somehow we've disqualified ourselves from God's love. And we deal with the problem of evil by just calling ourselves bad. A lot of people do. A lot of people do that over and over and over again. But I think there's a better way. I think there's a better way to navigate this. One way of putting it is in the following quote that's going to be on the screen. And if you want this article, email me or text me and I'll email you the full article. About 20 pages long or so. The faithful followers of Jesus, the Christ, through the ages have always seen, implicitly or explicitly, that suffering is the place where the possible greatness and actual wretchedness of humanity meet. Did you get that? See, you know this. I know you know this. You might not put it this way, but I know you know this. Because you think some people are amazing. There are some people that you just put way up here, the greatest of human beings that you know and relate to. One reason why you think they're great is because they have come through tragedy unlike anybody else you know. They are amazing people. See, the greatness, the possible greatness, but then the actual wretchedness of humanity meet. But because of what happened in Jesus, the final solution is a definitive liberation from suffering of all forms. It's part of the now and not yet of the kingdom of God. Part of the now and not yet. So when you look at the evil that takes place in our world, the tragedies that take place, oh, our heroes arise right out of that. The greatest of humans, the strongest of people, the most amazing relationships have been through great tragedy, and that great tragedy becomes the glue that forms their bond that is unbreakable. Unbreakable. And Jesus allows us to do that, gives us the power to do that. But we also, in the midst of tragedy, we see the most disturbing acts of humanity, don't we? The worst of the worst people exist within the realm. Some of them do unimaginable things. What humans can do to each other is astronomically bizarre and out of control. I don't need to name it. Don't need to give you any examples. So this article suggests that perhaps part of the reason why God allows evil to exist and has not totally conquered it yet, though he will, he has started the process in Jesus, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, of taking away the sting of death and conquering death itself. And as Jesus has conquered death itself, death no longer reigns over us, no longer is the end of us, but now this has begun to where the work has begun, but evil is still in existence. It's still here. It hasn't been eradicated yet. And why? One possible reason, it is to teach us true greatness and true wretchedness, and that we would choose greatness and live by the power of the resurrection and be those great people in the world. One possible reason. But this question still remains, and I bring you another quote of something that kind of summarizes an entire field of study. And it is this. See, what we need, if we're going to answer this question, is there a morally sufficient reason for why God allows evil to exist? You're going to need something. You're going to need what's called, in many places, a theodicy. You're going to need a theodicy. It's a combination of two Greek words. The problem of evil can be navigated. Now, I'm telling you, we're not going to solve it yet. We're going to navigate it. This is different, right? If I told you we're going to solve a problem, that means we're going to fix it. We're going to put it to an end. It's solved. It's complete. That's it. We're not there yet. So we have to navigate this. And somehow, you and I, as followers of Jesus and people that love each other, we have to navigate this issue of evil. And what we're going to use in possible means by which to navigate this together is a theodicy, a proper way that we can navigate, one, theos, God, and His justice. It's two things. So the problem of evil can be navigated with a theodicy, God and justice. And when you have a proper theodicy, you have an explanation, a moral morally acceptable, there you go, thank you, Hobbes, a morally acceptable reason for though he has started to conquer, he has not yet. He allows evil to remain. Why? We need a theodicy. And there are many, but I'm going to give you two of the most common ones. If you want to look up more, you can talk to me and you know the drill. But this first one, the one that is most popular, the one that I already think you already know, is this theodicy called the free will model, the free will theodicy. Evil still exists because God has not removed your ability to choose. You still have the ability to choose. Evil was instituted, or evil came about, by man's own free will, that God has created us in His image, made us with the ability to choose, and as He has given us the ability to choose, we can choose to live correctly, we can choose to follow His will, we can choose to live in purity and in righteousness and holiness and obedience, or we can choose not to. And because God has not removed our ability to choose, evil still therefore exists. And God says, the reason why I'm allowing evil to exist is not because I don't love you. It's not because I'm not powerful enough. It's that I refuse at this point to remove your choice. I am going to allow you to choose. And that is one of God's morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil to exist, is His allowance of humanity to remain free and to think for itself. That doesn't make it easy, does it? Doesn't make it easy at all, but it helps us navigate this. You don't have to beat yourself. You don't have to say, oh, it's because God doesn't love me. That's why evil exists, because I've done something so horrible. No. Another possible theodicy is this. A little harder to swallow at times. And by the way, none of these or any of the other ones that I could share with you today makes you feel better about evil. There's nothing that I can do to make you feel better about it. If you were to sit with me and I was to offer you pastoral care and counseling in a moment of tragedy in your life, you're not going to feel better when you leave my presence. You're not. I can't help you feel better, but I can help you navigate it. There's not an answer that's going to make us go, woohoo! Well, I'm so glad evil exists. This is great. Let's throw a party every time the wretchedness of humanity shows up, because this is great and I just feel wonderful. No. No, There's nothing that's going to make you feel better about it. So the next theodicy is this one, the soul-making model. See, this one teaches us that, see, we are incomplete and we grow up. We grow up as humans. As humans. I want you to think of, with this model, I want you to think of humanity as a collective whole, not individual people with this one, okay? This is to help humanity grow as a whole. And we know that Jesus, it was said of him, he matured by what he suffered. Jesus matured by what he suffered? And you know what? When I look across this room and I see you, I'm going to take a wild guess that what I see in you as great and what I see in you as generous and bold and strong, all those wonderful qualities, I wonder how you got them. By getting your own way since you were two? Not a chance. Not a chance. You've suffered. You've had pain. You've had questions. You've had doubt. God has let you down. People have let you down. Yet somehow, by the life-giving power of God's Spirit, He has navigated you through that. And you are an amazing, generous, strong, mature, capable human being because you've moved through the soul-shaping effect of the free choices of others, and God has led you through that. That's why you're amazing. You're not amazing because you've never suffered. You're not amazing because you've never struggled. You're not amazing because every time you read the Bible, you just get another $1 million in the bank. It's amazing. No. No. Not at all. In understanding these, and there are other ways, but one sermon does not suffice the amount of time to work through all those. But if you're like me and you struggle with this, one theologically and as a pastor, and then one that has struggled with evil coming home to my own life, I've made this a very, very big topic of interest for me. And I read and I study and I listen. And I'm constantly looking at this issue, right? Because I'm navigating it. I haven't solved it yet, but I'm navigating it. I want to talk to you with my time that remains about this last thought. The resurrection enables us to overcome evil, though it continues to exist in the world. That's what I'm praying happens in your life, that when evil comes your way, because it will, and it probably is right now, that you would navigate it and you would overcome it, and you can overcome the evil and every evil that comes your way as God allows free will to continue within humanity, as He uses evil as a way to grow us up. As we look at that, that you can navigate this not by your own strength, but by the strength that comes from the resurrection of Jesus, knowing what we're going to talk about next. And the first thing is this, that as you navigate this, you will not rely on your own self-efforts, but you will, like Paul in Philippians 3, count your self-efforts as lost and gain Christ. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to work through very quickly verses 8 and 10 of chapter 3. Paul is writing about the impossibility of earning his salvation through his own ability and through his following of the Jewish law. And he realizes and comes to the conclusion that his self-efforts are lost. And he says this in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Now look at his focus. He says, I know who Jesus is. So everything that I could do on my own, forget it. Because I know Him. He's the one that has overcome the grave. He's the one that has conquered death. And I know Him. I'm intimately connected with Him. And he says, when I realize that, I don't try to understand this on my own resources. I don't try to navigate this on my own. And then he goes on. He says further, he says, but setting aside my self-efforts in dealing with evil, it allows us to gain Christ. Notice what he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Did you see that in your text? Looking at your own Bibles? If you need one, they're at the back. I really want you to see this in your own text. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, which means, what does it mean to be found? Keep going in the text. Not having my own righteousness, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, I'm a good person because I keep following all the rules. Following all the rules to perfection is not going to keep you from evil, is it? It's just simply not. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share, look at this, and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. In other words, that I may overcome evil by my own efforts, no way, but by suffering like Jesus. By joining in the suffering with Him. And why did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered because He was winning salvation for a lost and broken world. He suffered because of the free will choices of those around Him. And yet He learned obedience through suffering. And we join Him in that. Those two theodicies that I mentioned are right here in the life of Paul and in the life of Jesus. A second idea comes from a second text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, where we learn to rejoice in our living hope and eternal inheritance, which is salvation of our souls. Now think about it for a second. God is concerned about your soul. That's what He's concerned with. His main concern is your soul. Is that your main concern? Maybe, maybe not. We're dynamic. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But it's always His main concern, is your soul. Your soul, for the lack of a better definition, is the internal you. Your true identity as created and identified by Jesus, by God. That's what He's concerned with. Now when you think about that for a moment, and you think about what are some of the things that, how we suffer evil. Our bodies get sick, right? We lose loved ones. Awful things have happened to all these other things, and they're so serious and so meaningful. But His main concern is your soul. See, and I've prayed along these lines, very uncomfortable prayers for people that I know that do not know Jesus. And I've prayed something like this: Lord, do whatever it takes to get their soul to You. Whatever it takes. Uh-oh. Sometimes people come back. My life was so miserable. I got sick. I lost my job. I lost everything. Life was so miserable. And I finally turned to Jesus. Ah. Yeah. If He has to. If His hand has to be upon us in heavy disciplinary ways. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. God cared so much about the soul of His people that He allowed them to be conquered and held captivity by the Babylonians and the Assyrians and then later the Romans. Some of you are followers of Jesus because you found Jesus in your worst moment, because you were ignoring Jesus and evil came full force into your life and you turned rightfully to Jesus and He saved you. So evil in one way was used by God to save your soul. Doesn't make us feel good. But that's His focus, ladies and gentlemen. His focus is not your new car. His focus is not your job. His focus is not even your physical health. His focus is your soul. And God will use. Notice I said use. I'm not one that believes He causes evil. But God allows our rebellion to take its natural course, and He will use evil to save your soul. Look at this text, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So we rejoice that our soul is saved, and the salvation of our souls cannot be taken away from us. No evil can come our direction that would rob us of our salvation. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Nothing can take that away from you. Your salvation is secure in Christ. Your eternal destiny is secure in Christ. And so he says now that if necessary, for a little while, if you have been grieved by various trials, so that, here's the reason, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory of honor at the revelation of Jesus. When? At the revelation of Jesus. When Jesus returns, all of these theodicies are going to make sense. The problem of evil will make sense. God is all-powerful. God is all-loving. Evil exists. Your soul is secure in Christ. No evil is going to rob that. No evil is going to destroy that. That is secure, and it is God's main concern. Other things may fall apart. Other things. Other issues. Big problems. And we're going to be grieved by those. But when Christ returns, the pain will make sense. And we will understand. We will understand in part now. I understand some things right now that God did early in my life that I never would have understood. But I understand them now. And I'm thankful for them. Wasn't thankful for them then. I'm thankful for them now. Part of growing up. Continues verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, or now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with joy, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's his key. That's what the devil can't touch. That's what the evil of the world can't destroy. Your soul. See, God is yet to remove evil from our world and from our lives. God has yet to answer some long-standing prayers of mine and yours. So how are we going to navigate this together? How are we going to live through this time where Paul says to the Philippians, you're going to suffer for a while. Don't give up. It's not going to make sense right now. When Jesus comes back, it will, but right now you'll get it in part. The challenge for us, ladies and gentlemen, becomes that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can overcome evil. How? With good. Do good. That's the challenge. That's the answer. We see, wait a minute, God is all-loving. God is all-powerful. Evil exists. I'm going to go do good. I'm not going to add to the evil. I'm not going to abandon my faith. Every time evil comes to my doorstep, I'm going to say, what is the good that I can go do in the midst of this? That's how I'm going to navigate it. That's how you're going to navigate it. And together as a church community, we will remind each other, oh, this is awful. This is painful. Okay, what good are you going to go do? And there's a whole list of things in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read them. You can consider them later. Each verse is another one on the list. It could be 11 practical means. 11 practical means by which the Christian is to overcome evil. Here you go, because God is saying to you, I know you're looking at me, and you're saying, God, you're all loving and you're all powerful, yet evil exists. What are you going to do about it? God flips it around on that question around and says, what are you going to do about it? I'm going to give you at least 11 things for you to go do as my representatives in the world. And he says this, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. That's number one. Number two, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, verse 12. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another and do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And in summary, this last point, verse 21, this summarizes the whole list. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you're wondering what to do right now, if you're facing something, if evil has come home to you and you're like, what do I do? Pray this list. Look for something here. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power we looked at last week, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power at work in you. And it is by that power He will enable you to do this list. Because I'm going to go ahead and step out on a limb and think that we want to do the exact opposite of everything that's on here. That's our human response to evil, is to get revenge, to do it back to them. This final quote, and we'll quit with this. Wherever man is striving for his deepest, truest humanity and working towards the betterment of his suffering brother, the meaning of Jesus is never far away.